Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to go ahead and get started. Hate to cut off a great conversation. We're going to be on page 331. Thank you for coming back. I'll give you a moment once you find out. We're talking about Greek tonight. Greek tonight and next week we'll be going over Greek. Just introduction, just kind of helping prepare people for the use of study tools. I'm not a Greek scholar, but some things that I've researched and found out that make it useful to get into the Greek text, I'm going to share some of those things with you. There's many things online. Even when I wrote this book originally, I still use resource books. But even online now, there's so many things that are available. You can click on them, and they'll take you to different websites with different... Many of the books that I use are online. And so you can do a lot of, in a sense, cheating. If you were a seminary student studying Greek, there'd be a lot of things you couldn't use because it's cheating. You can go straight to the source and you don't have to learn Greek. You just research the scholars and have them tell you what it says. So I'm going to kind of just address a few things talking about Greek. Of course, the New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. When it was translated from Hebrew into Greek after Alexander had conquered and Greek became the dominant language of the Mediterranean world, the Old Testament was translated into Greek by some Jewish scholars. It was called the Septuagint. It's referenced as the 70. Theoretically, 70 men got together and translated it. But that's the Roman numeral 70 is what it looks like. It's called the Septuagint. So when Paul, Jesus, the disciples, would quote something from the New Testament or the Old Testament. Sometimes they would quote, you know, in Hebrew, and then we have to translate it into English from the Hebrew, or it's been translated from the Hebrew into the Greek and into the English. Sometimes they quoted right from the Septuagint, and it would appear that Paul, and many times, would teach the Gentiles from that Septuagint, so they had access to the Old Testament. So again, there's different. Even as language goes from the Old Testament into the New Testament, sometimes if you ever checked, you read the New Testament verse and then you go back and look at it in the Old Testament, it's like, what? It's not the same exact verse. It's not word. I thought God's word was perfect. Well, the problem sometimes is that Old Testament that you have in the English is translated from the Hebrew, but what you're reading in the New Testament is translated from the Greek, which may have been a quote from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation around 100 B.C. from the Hebrew. So it was the Hebrew translated into Greek in 100 B.C., then translated and used in Greek in the New Testament at some level, sometimes straight up from the Septuagint, and then into English. And so by the time it makes the different trip, it doesn't match exactly. But anyway, on page 331, we're going to do a couple nights in the Greek, and then we're going to get into the New Testament. And we'll go straight through the Old or the New Testament, go through the book by book. We'll try not to spend too much time in any of them. We'll be going through Romans first because we've already gone through the Gospels, gone through the book of Acts. We're in like lesson 50 or 51 on Sunday mornings for the book of Romans. But we'll go through the book of Romans maybe in two nights. I don't know. We'll see. But we're just going to be introducing them. But anyway, it says right here on page 331, Greek in the New Testament. All English Bibles are a translation of the original language. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Right around the time Daniel goes into Babylon, you can start seeing the Aramaic appear. Sometimes there's words, even when you go back and, again, this is not something I can recognize when I read and study, but I can hear other scholars referring to it. And I say other scholars, I can hear scholars referring to it. Like, I don't want to compare myself to the great scholars. But when they go in the Aramaic, sometimes those words even pop up, borrowed words in the Hebrew language, some of the Aramaic words. But when you get into Daniel and other places, you can even see where it's footnoted in your Bibles, where when the Daniel's writing in Hebrew, and then all of a sudden it will switch to Aramaic. Like when it talks about Nebuchadnezzar issues a decree. In the English, English translation, it all looks the same. Daniel's talking in English in our Bibles. And then Nebuchadnezzar makes a decree, and it's all in English. But when you look at it in the text, or in the original text, it's Hebrew, and then it's in Aramaic. Or sometimes Daniel's prophecies, if they're dealing with the Jews, they're written in Hebrew. But when it goes and it's addressing Gentile situations in the future, it goes into Aramaic. So right in there sometimes you start seeing the Aramaic pop in. So and Jesus would have spoke Aramaic. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek, which is a word that means common Greek. What's exciting about this for me is, as I studied this originally many years ago, you bumped into some scholars, some Bible teachers that really didn't know anything about Greek, and they didn't know much about the Bible translations. And they were good teachers, good presenters, but they really didn't understand some things. And some of them were teaching on the basis, coming out of the 1700s, 1800s, that the Bible was written in a special language. It was the Greek that was some even thought it was like a special, religious, spiritual language of some anointed language that was being used. They knew it was Greek. But right around the 1800s, early 1900s, discoveries were made, and if you look at the bottom paragraph, or the third paragraph, we'll get down to there, that first sentence, it mentions the papyri discovered, known as the Oxyrhynchus papyri. That's a city in Egypt in 1896. And what they found for the first time was they'd had these Greek manuscripts of the scriptures that they had set aside, and they used those for the putting together a Greek text. But when they found these Oxyrhynchus papyri, they were common everyday language, letters, tax receipts, things that were just common. And what had been set aside as maybe the language used by the Holy Spirit to reveal the revelation of God in was now found in just almost like a dump. A lot of them were used for stuffing crocodiles, as far as mummifying crocodiles. And so when they opened these up, they just found rolls and wadded up piece of paper that had Greek writing on it. It's like, oh, this looks like the letters from the ancient Greek manuscripts in the New Testament. Then they began to translate them, and they found out they were tax receipts or sometimes letters, personal letters to mom or to somebody far away that's been sent. And it just, what it did, it opened up the Greek language. All of a sudden, these words that were we could only see them in many cases used in the New Testament in some theological way, we're now seeing them used in street language. Just like English is not a special language, it's what we speak. And if you write religious material in English, it doesn't separate it from your language that you're normally using. In other words, the vocabulary exploded. And the dictionaries and the lexicons and things from the 1700s, 1800s were quickly no longer dated, or they're outdated by the new research. Because also in words that they really didn't know what they meant and they kind of had to speculate, they could look right here. In fact, they found dictionaries, they found explanations, they found the words used in context, and they could read it back in the New Testament for better translations. And so that's what's important right here when it says Koine Greek or common Greek. It was just the street language. It wasn't a Holy Spirit religious language that the apostles learned and wrote and communicated. And I write this in here, until about 110 years ago, the language of the New Testament was thought to be either one, a special form of Greek developed by the apostles, and I get that this is crazy thinking now, but some special language developed by the apostles as they combine their Jewish culture and the Greek language, or a special Holy Ghost language used in writing the scriptures. But around 1900, the discovery of the ancient documents, which had been written on papyri, and then that would be a plant, you had a parchments that would be animal skins that would be very valuable even in that day, because they'd be like your hard covered, elaborate books. The papyri would be like, just paper. It was a plant that, how they rolled it out, pad it together, and it was used, they could write on it. Well, many of these things decayed, especially going into the Byzantine Empire up north of the Mediterranean Sea into what is Turkey, Greece. That stuff would deteriorate because of moisture. But going down into Egypt, the papyri, because of the dry culture, the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, are on papyri, most of them. And fragments of them, sometimes a lot of them were left. They just got a matter of unrolling without fracturing them. Those were left because they're in such a dry climate, and so they've been preserved for 2,000 years. And so again, in 1900, they discovered the papyri in dry Egyptian climate, therefore dating back to the time period of the writing of the New Testament. And again, we know language changes. The way words were used, the classic examples, if you use a King James Bible, the word charity is used to translate the word agape, and which we translated, modern translations use the word love. But agape, translated charity, the word charity has changed in its meaning. Not that there's no fault in the King James, it's just that the word they use in 1611 has changed meaning into the 1900s. That love is completely, or agape is expressed in a different word. And so you got to be careful. I mean, the classic case would be the word gay. You know, you have songs back in the 40s and the 20s with the word gay in it, you know, and then you have, used in a modern song, it's two different words. So you can imagine if you have something translated or written in the 20s or something written in 2020, the difference the words would make. And so the same thing here is what's unique about these papyri that were discovered is that they come from the time of Paul. Even Nero's name is on some of them. So Paul was writing during Nero's reign, and some of the tax receipts are during Nero's reign. And so that means the whole collection was from Nero's time. So we've got not a 100-year difference. For example, there's a difference between Homer writing using Greek and Paul writing using Greek, because there's so many centuries between them. The words have changed. Their meanings have evolved. So you got to be careful. These discoveries all revealed that the language of the original New Testament documents was the Greek that was used in the streets by common people every day. In classic Greek period, okay, so there's 850 to 400 BC, there were three dialects of Greek, one of each of the three main tribes, the Doric, the Aeolic, and the Ionic. Homer wrote in Ionic in the 800s. By 400s, the Ionic had developed into the Attic dialect. The Attic Greek, because of the most widely used, was used to utilize by the famous Greek writers such as Herodotus, Plato, Socrates, and even Aristotle. When Alexander the Great was a boy, he was sent by his father Philip, king of Macedonia, to Aristotle in Athens, Greece, to be educated. So coming out of Macedonia, being sent down to Athens, Philip sent his son Alexander to be trained by Aristotle. I mean, that's a great trivia question. Who was Alexander the Great's elementary teacher? Aristotle. That's like saying who is your math teacher? Einstein. So that's kind of interesting. The influence you wanted that Aristotle had on Alexander, and so. Alexander was trained in Greece with that language that was used at that time by Aristotle. When Alexander left Macedonia to conquer the world, the Greek world still had many dialects. Now, this is an interesting fact. Because of all the tribes, they all had their own dialect, and those words may have had different accents, just like you have like New York and Texas accents, or you have different meanings of different words depending on where, just like we have, how you pronounce, just how you pronounce it, but how you use the words, like from England or from New Zealand or, to America and Iowa. My daughter-in-law, Stacy, from New Zealand, she'll use words that it's like, what? That's not what that word means, but it's used in a completely different setting. And so you kind of pick up on that. Well, that's what Alexander the Great, when he combined, put his army together to march against the Persians, he brought his troops together and realized, our languages don't match. And we can't conquer the world when you can't get your own troops to understand the language. So Alexander, this is a fact right here, Alexander combined these dialects from the Attic he had learned in Athens from Aristotle and took it to the world. So he took everybody's language and would then only speak the Attic, forced everyone to speak the same language. This is radical stuff for America and the progressive ages that we're in. But he realized the importance of people having one stinking language. It's like we all speak the same thing if we're going to be the same people. Some would say you need the same religion, the same language, the same culture to be a strong group of people. You can't have all the different cultures shooting off and having their own little divisions. You can't have everybody speaking different languages and everybody having their own individual gods. And this is a theory. And Alexander says, no, we're going to have this religion, this culture, and this Greek language. He combined all the dialects and put it together and conquered the world with it. And then you can see the years, 356 to 323 BC. And Alexander takes this language by 323, he'll have died. But by that time, he's taken the Greek language, and he would not negotiate in other people's languages. If you wanted us, Alexander's invading, conquering, attacking your wall. If you want to negotiate with us, you better pick up the language. Because we're just going to keep battering your doors, battering your walls, shooting arrows until you can negotiate peace in our language. and the peace treaties were written in his language, and he just took his language, his culture, all the way across the Middle East. And thus, by the time, you know, the Romans come, by the time Jesus comes, by the time the New Testament comes, the language of the Mediterranean world from Rome going all the way to the east was Koine Greek. It was the language that Alexander had taken. Rome brought the roads. If you want to do this, Rome brought the roads that connected all the way across. The Persians contributed to that. Alexander brought the language. And at that time, like when the Bible says, at the correct time, Jesus was born. The roads, the language, everything was united, and the gospel could spread rapidly. Didn't need a military. You just needed people spreading the word, and the gospel spread. And so this whole development of the Greek language, it seems to have been possibly, at least, it worked in God's favor. Did he cause this to happen for his advantage? I mean, it's a great language to put the doctrines and the teaching of the New Testament in, and it's a very accurate language. Next, we go into the final paragraph there. One of the key papyri discoveries is known as the Oxyrhynchus Papyri in 1896 in the ancient Egyptian city of Tebtenis near Oxyrhynchus in Upper Egypt. That would be southern Egypt. On the west side of the Nile, a cemetery had held sacred crocodiles was uncovered. During the time of the Ptolemies, that's the Greek conquerors, Alexander, of course, had the generals, Cassander's, Ptolemy, Seleucid, and I'm forgetting the other one. But Ptolemy, Seleucus, as you know, stayed up north in Syria. Ptolemy came down into Egypt, and the Ptolemy became a dynasty. During that time period, while the Ptolemy, the Greeks, and the Ptolemy family, what's her name? Cleopatra was a combination of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. She was Greek. During their time, they had a practice of mummifying and burying sacred crocodiles in shallow pits, part of their religious ritual. That's going to take some more research to understand why. But they were stuffed, these mummified crocodiles were stuffed inside and then wrapped on the outside with ancient papyri. They just trashed a library that they didn't need or went through someone's recycle bin and just took all the stuff and, you know, the papyri, put it, wrapped them up and preserved them. The papyri, though, was covered with text written in Koine Greek and included these things. This is what they found in these crocodiles. Greek literature. Some plays that we'd heard about but had no copies of, they had them now. Plays that they already had, but they had a more ancient copy of the play, more of the, you know, the Greek classics. Royal proclamations from the Ptolemies, Egyptian land records, tax receipts, some of them dated by in Nero's time, contracts, letters from officials to delinquent taxpayers, fragments of lost Greek plays by Sophocles, and fragment of Homer, Plato, and Euripides' writings. There's even a marriage contract from 311 BC and a tax receipt from the time of Nero dated July 24th, 66 AD, wrapped up here. These included in the find were Koine Greek grammar and etymology books, meaning how the words develop, they're teaching language. So he actually found the grammar books for the Greek. I mean, what a gift for God as far as giving insight into the New Testament translation. Again, which helps scholars understand the language of the New Testament times. All this is from around the time, the way the language was used when the New Testament was being written. Now, we never had this before until 1900. 1900 years of church history, these things had not been available. Now, again, the Bible was clear, people understood it, but this just helped laser in some understanding of it. Many of the papyri were written while the New Testament itself was being written. One of the things that was disappointing as I studied this was, did they find any New Testament, like letters from Paul or something, that had been copied? And no New Testament documents were found here. Because of this find, scholars realized the Greek used in the New Testament was the Greek used by all classes of people, not the upper class, not the religious class, but the street language, and to educate children. All kinds, everybody was being using this. Since this time, the meaning of the usage of the Greek words has opened up, and they go on and say the same thing. There's a couple quotes I've got right here. Gershom Machen, 1923, says, "The New Testament is written simply in the popular form of the Koine, which was spoken in the cities throughout the whole of the Greek-speaking world." And he's, again, one of the great theologians early 1900s. But again, he was I think in 1923 is very close to this discovery and it being broadcast and brought into the research. And he's able to say right there, and again, he would be one of the first ones to recognize that and be able to say that confidently, saying the research shows this is what was spoken. A.T. Robertson says, "There is no sphere of knowledge where one is repaid more quickly for all the toil expended. Indeed, the Englishman's Greek concordance almost makes it possible for the man with no knowledge of Greek, that would be me, to know something about it, paradoxical as that may sound." And again, the Englishman's Greek concordance would be one of the books that I've got that tells you. And what it does, these concordances, doesn't just tell you the meaning of the word. I mean, you can find books like that, just tells you what it is. But what it will do, it will list for you this particular word, and then it can give you pages and pages and columns of where the word was found in different writings in the papyri. So, I mean, some of it is random. I mean, most of it's random stuff. But it has, and how it was used in the papyri, what was the context it was used. And you can do your own, read all this information without even having access to the papyri, and even come to your own conclusions, which hopefully will match the conclusions of the scholars who are living in that world. But all this stuff has been made available to the common man, if they want to understand more about the scriptures. Introduction to the Greek language. In these next few pages, you'll be introduced to the Greek letters, some basic Greek words, understanding of Greek verbs, and a few other insights. The goal is to introduce you to the bare basics of the language in order to, here it is, enable you to read and understand what the Greek scholars have written and to use the study tools they have produced. Again, clearly separating myself and most likely you, maybe unless you're a Greek scholar, from the Greek scholars. There are people that have taken years of study. They've dedicated, they translate from the Greek. They've read the manuscripts. They're the scholars. But they can write in such a way that you really, like I've got books, commentaries, that they'll say in the Greek, and then they'll write the Greek word, and it's in the Greek language. The same thing with Hebrew. They'll have, in the Hebrew it says, and they'll have the Hebrew letters and the Hebrew word. Now, I haven't committed time to learning the Hebrew, the letters, and the words and how to pronounce them. So when I hit that, it's like a dead end. It's like, it looks like, you know, calligraphy, or it looks like some kind of, you know, Egyptian hieroglyphics or something. I don't know what that says. And I kind of sometimes wish I would take time to do that. But now when I read Greek, because of this, when I bump into the Greek word, I'm not going to be able to translate. Sometimes I can, depending on how involved it is. But I can't translate the text right out of the Greek. Now, I have seen people at different times, and you don't know it. I've been in services, again, not locally, where someone is standing up and they're teaching the New Testament word by word, verse by verse, and when they're done, they lay down their Bible, and you realize that's a Greek Bible. They didn't even have an English translation up there. They were translating in their mind, explaining the text from the Greek Bible, or the Greek text. And so that's impressive. But right here, what this is saying is we should be able now to be able to bump into words and at least be able to understand some things that are being said in these commentaries. We do want to take heed. I got this written in here to A.T. Roberts, again, a great Greek scholar, who said that this might seem to encourage the charlatan and the quack, and I have heard them also. I try not to be one of them. It is possible for an ignoramus, he says, to make a parade of a little lumber of learning to the disgust and confusion of his hearers. And I've seen that. I try not to do it. I try to, if I say something about a Greek word, I try to make sure that I've read that in a viable commentary of it by like a Greek scholar. So when you start hearing me say stuff like, well, the Greek says this, and this is what the Greek word means, that's not me up on the mountaintop praying, or that's not me in my study digging through all the Greek languages and looking at all the papyri. That's usually me reading a commentary by a guy like A.T. Robertson or somebody that's a Greek scholar saying, this is the conclusion, someone that I trust, someone that's conservative, someone that trusts the Word of God and is educated in the language, and they've come to this conclusion. And usually, it filters into several commentaries. So if I'm going through Romans, I can just read, you know, three or four or five or seven commentaries, and they'll all kind of lead to the same place. And then I can stand up confidently and say, this Greek word means this. It's not because I'm a translator, I'm a Greek scholar, because I've spent a little bit of time reading what the great amount of time scholars have put into it. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you got a verse, say it's chapter 3, verse 2, you might be able to read 7 commentaries and read a paragraph about chapter 3, verse 2, sometimes it's pages, depending on the verse, and read that from several commentaries and come to this conclusion. And I'll be able to read the commentaries, all the efforts they put into it, and I'll be able to put it all together and make a point right here. Boom, make a point. And it's not me coming up with it, it's the scholars that have put it together. I'm just presenting the information. And that, again, is the advantage for me of learning and understanding some of the Greek. Do you understand what I'm saying? I am not a Greek scholar. I'm not trying to make you Greek scholars. But here we go, page 333. I'm not even going to be able to introduce you and have you memorize the Greek alphabet, but there it is. The large or capital letters in the Greek are called the uncial. The smaller letters is called the minuscule. And you can see the capital letter A, and then you've got the small, that's the alpha. And the best way for the uncials, the best way of understanding those is think fraternities. That's what you see on fraternity houses, the capital or the uncials. The minuscule, all of the Greek manuscripts are going to have the uncials. That's the small letters. For example, the alpha, beta, gamma, delta. You can see them going across all the way down through the page there. this is how the manuscripts come to us in these minuscule letters. Now, just so you know, and we'll probably bump into this later, or we have already, the original, in the days of Paul, in the New Testament, they would write in all capital letters. They would all write capital letters. I don't know if we've got an example of that here, or if it's earlier in the book. They would write in all capital letters, and they would not even leave spaces between the words. And the example I would use, like, for God so loved the, like this. And that's how they would write. And there's no spacing in it, and they just keep putting the letters. And so the translators would have, or even the readers of those times, would have to find the words and put them together. And then eventually, by the time the monasteries and the monks started copying the manuscripts, the old, closer to the original manuscripts, they took them all because they're writing for speed. They wanted accuracy, but they had to write out all these pages. They stopped writing the blocky capital uncials, and they started writing the minuscules, more of a script, more as a cursive. And so, if they find New Testament's manuscripts in the uncials, I mean the capital letters, they have got some ancient 1st, 2nd century manuscripts. By the time you get to 300, I don't know what it would be, but if you get 900, 1,000, you get to the time of the Crusaders, or the monasteries there, they're all going to be written out in the minuscule. So what we read today, we read the minuscule, but that is, even itself, is a translation from the uncials. And if you notice in a Greek text, there's spaces between the words. There have already been spaces. So sometimes you even want to go back. I mean, if you really want to challenge some things, you want to go back and find the uncials and find out if they broke the words down right. If you put this letter with this next set of letters, it changes the words, which changes the meaning. If you leave this letter here, sometimes it's obvious. And again, I'm not a Greek scholar. But there was no spaces. There was no punctuation. All that's been applied. We'll throw this in there about the Hebrew. The Hebrew didn't even have vowels. The Hebrew was just consonants. And again, they would write those consonants, and the reader would have to assume what vowel it would be. And a lot of times it doesn't matter. A lot of times it's clear. But understand, even the modern, they're vowel points, and they'd have to put points on it so you know which vowel sound to put in there. And again, that could change the meaning of the word. So that's just a little bit about that. But anyway, you can see alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, going all the way down there. A couple words I want to, letters I just, it's interesting to point out, is look at the very last word, you've got, or last letter, you've got omega. Omega, right here, omega, and that is the O sound. But then you've got the omicron up there further, which is the O. So you've got an O for omicron, but you've also got an O for omega. Those are your two O sounds. This is your short O. See right here? Micro, mega. So you got an O, a micro O, and a mega O. And so the omega is the last letter. Somewhere in there, right after, you get to the mu, nu, key, and omicron. Just like we've got M-N-O. They've got M-N-O, but they've got the key, like the or the X sound in there, like an axe in there between the nu and the omicron. Then pi, rho, sigma. There's two sigmas. One, this sigma is used, looks like an O with a tail on it. Sigma is used inside of a word. If a sigma or an S is used at the end, it's going to be a, looks like a, it looks like an S. It's going to be below the line. and, of course, there's other things we can see there. But that's just kind of an introduction to those words there. You look at the E, the alpha, where it says, or epsilon, zeta, eta. You see the epsilon is the short E and the eta. So epsilon looks like that. Eta looks like this. This is eh, and this is a, like that. You know, it's more like this. Like this. If you want to pronounce it. But this is your short, those are your two E sounds. We use, in the English, we just got an E, and you've got to assume, is it long or short E in the pronunciation of it. Anyway, there's your letters, and I have done this for myself. I did this. One more thing, there's numbers on the other side. You talk about, you know, the number of the beast, 666. There's your numbers. Each of those letters has a numerical value. The same thing in many languages, there's a numerical value assigned to it, and they'd use those numbers. So when you are those letters to write weights or numbers of things too. So you gotta realize, are you reading numbers or are you reading letters when you read something? To learn these letters, you know, I don't know how far you want to go with it. But what I did many years ago is I just taught myself letters, made flashcards, memorized them. Justin and Paul were little. They're like 4 or 5 years old at the time. They learned them too. In fact, Justin and Paul could read, when they were learning to read English, they could read Greek also. They could sound out Greek words. They didn't have a vocabulary, but they could read, like you could too. You're going to have a... beta, epsilon, the zeta. You know, in English, that says bed. Now, that's not a Greek word. That's just Greek letters using it. So I taught them to do that because that at that time was what I was teaching myself. And you ask them the day, they don't even remember it, but they could. And here's the next page of something I came up with myself. I made this, and I ran this off on copy machines back, we're talking 87, 88, 89. And I would just copy this off, and then I just practice where the star goes. That's where you begin to write your pen, and you just trace them. So I just trace those letters. I just put that in there for an example. You can make, if you cared, you can make copies of this page and just practice tracing them. But I learned to trace. I learned to write the letters, learned to memorize the alphabet. A lot of the times, I didn't even know how to pronounce the letters. So I'm reading books. You know, I'm not like in a Greek class. I'm reading books. And so, there, you know, sometimes I don't even pronounce the letters right. The next page right there is, you write in, fill in the Greek letter. The letter alpha or A, then you'd write the alpha letter there, and you can just see how that would go down there. And then, like, for example, theta is interesting. Theta is this. Right there, that equals the... TH, so theos, there's God, that says God, T-H-E-O-S, theos, that's the word for God, and it's written just like that, but then again, there's that TH sound, and then when you start typing notes, you've got to find which keys, and sometimes I type things in Greek, then you've got to go to the font. You got to realize you're thinking the Greek keyboard, and so the letters, like for example, there's no W in here, so when you hit the W, it's an omega. When you hit the Q, it's a theta, and there's just different things happening as you start typing. And you got to be careful, because sometimes when I get my notes, I hand them out, and I look at the notes, it's like I got my languages mixed up, and I'm typing weird things. Sometimes I'm just making mistakes. Page 336, I've got the Greek alphabet there in the correct order. Say this: alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, iota, kappa, lambda, mu, nu, chi, omicron, pi, rho, sigma, another sigma, tau, upsilon, phi, chi, psi, and omega. There's your letters. Say these 10 Greek letters that are similar to our English. Now, here's the thing that's neat about this. So you go back to that list. That number two, you should be able to figure out all those are pretty easy. That first letter, the alpha, that's the English A. The beta is the B. The delta is the D. The epsilon is the E. And you can go right on down there. And so when you look at that, say, well, that's a lot of letters to just memorize. Well, first of all, 10 of them already match your English. So now you're down to 14 letters that you've got to learn. Or here's 50 letters that are less familiar. And then you've got your gamma, your zeta, eta, theta, lambda, mu, nu, chi. And then there's seven vowels. Number four, there's seven vowels. And the consonants, I just did several things to writing those things out and practicing them. Number nine, I say make flashcards. At the bottom of the vowels, diphthongs, breathing marks in the Greek. The diphthongs, for example, if you have an alpha and an iota, alpha, iota together. That's look too much like iota. There's no dot on it. That's the AI. That's always going to give you the, as you see right there, that's going to be the I sound, as in aisle. Or the AU, that's always going to be like in kraut, the ow sound. Those are some what they call diphthongs. Go over to page 337 at the top. There's breathing marks. And the breathing marks are going to be like this. And they're going to come in front of vowels. Words that begin with a vowel, there's an epsilon and a nu, an E and an N. If they have the breathing mark, if they begin with a vowel, they're going to have a breathing mark. Now, we assume the breathing marks were added by scholars. But, for example, if the breathing mark is added like this, it's pronounced N. If it's like pointing towards it, it's got the rough breathing sound. So this is N. This is hen, if you were pronouncing it. And again, that's just the breathing marks. And so when you're reading in the Greek, sometimes it'll just have two letters there. But if it's got the breathing mark like this, you end up translating it as three letters into the English. And I've got this written down there, pronouncing the Greek letters. For example, number one, just look at that right there. You've got the delta, the iota, and the gamma. So that's the first word, D-I-G, or delta, iota, gamma. That would be pronounced dig. I am on page 337, the first line. Then the next one, beta, eta, beta. That would be babe. You understand what we're doing right here? Just kind of, so I mean, you're, and all this is just something to practice. The next one, kappa, iota, delta. That would be pronounced kid. And L-A-P, or lambda, alpha, pi. That'd be L-A-P. That would be lap. And so that just kind of helps you. And for me, I practice. Sometimes when I'm studying at home, getting ready for Bible class, I make myself pronounce the Greek word just because it makes me look at the letters and just keeps me fresh. Otherwise, when are you going to use this? I mean, it's not like you're going to go out for coffee and practice vocabulary with somebody unless you're getting ready for a test. So I sometimes just keep myself, I don't even want to say fresh, but at least alert to it, so I try to pronounce. Otherwise, just like Justin Paul have long forgot saying the Greek letters and the Greek words, I would have forgot since 87. What that would be, that's like 30 years ago. I would have easily forgot. And so I still kind of just try to use them and write the letters out. Teachers' meetings, I practice writing the alphabet just because it's like nothing else to do. And at the very bottom there, below are Greek words written in Greek script. Pronounce these words. And that first word, just again, here's what's that very first word is going to be a very important word, and we've used it many times. Is going to be the word, that's an I. So, teleos, T E L I telos. And now you're now, that is a Greek word, telos. It pops up all the times. It means completion. It means perfect. When the perfection comes, this will pass away. Telios. Not that I've already been made telios, but I press on to take hold of completeness. Telios. So it can be, this word in English can mean perfect. It can mean complete. And then you've got to decide what kind of perfect. Because there's two levels of perfect. There's perfection in God's eyes when we reach perfection. Then there's perfection here on the earth where you're trying to get not perfect, but you're trying to be complete. You're trying to complete your ministry. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. So there's the word telios. And that's that last section right there. It's just some Greek words. Again, I know I'm not really teaching you anything here because it's like just like you got to spend time looking at it. But and those are just Greek words that are actual Greek words. And you can probably, there's even got some breathing marks in there. All right, turn the page. What we got over here? Greek vocabulary. Number one, these are words, and this is if you're going to begin memorizing some Greek words. The number one is Greek words used more than 500 times in the Greek New Testament. In the Greek New Testament, this is an abbreviation you'll see, GNT, Greek New Testament. Well, you know what NT means, New Testament. But in scholarly magazines or writings, GNT means the Greek New Testament. And so that's how that will pop up. But here you go. You've got your all these words right here are used 500 times or more in your Greek New Testament. The first word, anthropos. Now, again, you can even know, a lot of these words are easy to remember because they carry over into English in some form, like anthropos. Anthropology is the study of mankind. Apo means from. That's again, it's a preposition, but it's, again, something you're going to have to... autos, himself, herself, itself, same. Gar, gamma, alpha, rho, or G-A-R, means four. And, of course, I can go down the list right there. But those, you're going to start off memorizing words. Those would be 500 words you like to memorize. And, again, if you're going to use it, it would be nice to make flashcards. But are you going to study in a Greek concordance, whatever? And also, yeah, and you've got, like, Strong's Concordance takes you directly straight into these things. In fact, you know what Strong's does? You don't even need to know the letters. You just need to be able to read numbers. Strong's Concordance, as you know, has gone through and numbered all of the Greek words. And so you just look up the number, and there's the Greek letters. You can't read it if you don't know Greek. But there's the English translation, and there's the Greek meaning of it. And that's number, 586. It's like, what word is that? I don't know how to pronounce it, but it's number 586. And that gets you, it's like a cheater into the Greek language. Again, if you're studying Greek in seminary or something, they don't want you using Strong's numbers to do your homework. But if you're trying to get ready for a sermon, or you're trying to exegete through a verse, a common Western man trying to survive in Bible teaching, you can use Strong's Concordance. And then, of course, the next ones are words 200 to 500 times. First one there is agios, and you can see the rough breathing mark is pointing towards it. So you're going to have hagios, and that's the word holy. And going all the way down, we can just keep right on going there, all the way down to page 340, where you got the point five there. These are Greek words used 100 times, less than 100 times in the Greek New Testament, and we can see that. Now, page 341, transliteration. And when we talk about anthropos, an, thro, pos. Oops, that's a mistake. See, what's hard about the pi in the Greek, that's equals the English P. But right here, anthropos, my natural way is writing with a P there, it's got to be pos, anthropos. And I think I made a mistake there with anthropos. Okay, no, that's fine. So right there, this would be the Greek word, anthropos. To transliterate it, you just take the alpha and make it an A, the nu and make it an N, the theta, make it TH, the rho is your R, the omicron, O, pi, P, omicron, O, sigma, S, and now you can say it, anthropos. So this is called, this is not a translation, but a transliteration. The Greek letters going into the English letters, a transliteration. And now, and again, when you buy commentaries, most people don't want this in their text. You know, the Greek word is, it's like, wow, what is that? They want it transliterated so they can say anthropos. And now you can say it. Now, I'm just trying to say, let's go one step further, learn the Greek letters. Now you can read it right out of the Greek. And, of course, now the translation is man. And so that's that first example that you've got right there, that I'm using anthropos, and transliterate the following words. The next one you see is kappa, upsilon, rho, iota, omicron, sigma, kurios. And there's your word, Lord. And theos, next. And, well, we just keep around and going there. That's called transliteration. The page 342, I've got some more transliteration examples for you. Excuse me, 342, I've got translate the following. And you can go back there and find it. Now, again, I've got a little quiz right there. We're rushing it right here. I haven't even prepared you for this. Which Greek word would be used in the verse, "In the beginning was the Word"? And you may know what it is. It's that middle word, logos, or lambda, omicron, gamma, omicron, sigma. Jesus had 12 of these. That's the last word, mathetes. That's the word disciples. And the opposite of anthropos, man, is the middle one, gune, woman. So if your woman is gune. Anyway, there we can keep reading. We're just looking at some examples there. Now, the next thing we get into a little bit about the language. What I've just showed you, and again, I have not taught you anything. I've just showed you some things that are valuable, some things that I understand, and I need to go even further with it. But I at least I'm on that level where when I get into studying something, I kind of know where to go. I can't translate straight from the New Testament. Sometimes I can pick out certain words, you know, and kind of figure a feel for it, but I don't need to. I mean, I'm not like stuck on a deserted island with a Greek New Testament. I can find my way through it, and if I need to, I can go. I've got what we call an interlinear. You know what an interlinear is? It's a Greek New Testament with your Greek letters, your Greek text written out right here, Greek letters, but right below it is your English. And that's what I hand out in on your notes. Is in Bible classes, it's like, this is the Greek word and it's translated as this. Or this is the Greek phrase, it's translated in one word. Or this is the Greek word and it's translated in this English phrase. But you can kind of see where they're coming. It's a transliteration. I like to be able to recognize the Greek, but it's safe to have the English written right beside it. And that's called an interlinear. It's a Greek New Testament with an English translation. Sometimes it matches your NIV or your English Standard Version or your King James. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes they just take it literally straight down, and it's like, and you kind of see the hardness. In fact, some of those times we hand out notes, you can see how rough the English, the English is straight up. We talk about a literal translation. And sometimes when it's just literal, it's not even in good English. You can't even make sense of it. So the English has to insert words to make it into an English the grammar. So here we go. Look at a few things here, some of the grammar issues. Recognizing the conditions of if, or in the Greek, it is this. It's written this way. I've talked about it many times. It's EI or epsilon iota, and it translates if. But it also translates since. If can mean if you do or if you don't, we don't know. But sometimes it can mean since we already know it's true. And here are your four conditions of A. And we could go into a lot of detail explaining this to you. But here it is. It says there are two parts are the subordinate clause or if clause, which states a supposition or condition, the principal clause or conclusion clause, which states the result if the if clause is fulfilled. An example, if you get there early, this is the subordinate, then you will get a good seat. This is the principal or conclusion. The Greek word AI or AI is translated in English as if or whether. This word will be found in the first part of the subordinate clause of a conditional clause. And here's an example in the interlinear. If of the world you were, the world would its own have loved. And you can see the Greek, that's in interlinear. You've got your Greek letters, and that is the conditional sentence right there, the first and second parts. And now, there's looking on page 343 at the bottom, it says first class condition. And then you turn your page, and you're going to have on page 344 the second class condition. The bottom of the page, the third class condition. On page 345, the fourth class condition. And this is something, sometimes the translations will come out with this and it'll be clear. And it may be written like if in the Greek, but it'll come out almost as a statement in the English. And sometimes it doesn't. It depends. But it's nice to know right here. For example, the first class condition is the viewpoint of reality. This is the I plus indicative mood, which with conclusion clause in a mood and in any mood in any tense. This is the viewpoint of reality. It means if, and it is assumed to be true. So it doesn't mean if at all. It means if, and it is true. We assume this to be true. Again, now be careful. It doesn't mean it's true. It means it's assumed to be true in the eyes of the writer. It might flat out be a lie. Well, here we got some right here. Examples in Galatians. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So that doesn't mean if you are led by the Spirit, maybe you are, maybe you're not. We don't know. If you are, then you are not under law. But if you aren't, then you still are under law. That is in the mood of a viewpoint of reality. If you are led by the Spirit, and of course you are not under law. So basically that means you're not under law. If you're born again, you're not under law. It doesn't mean, okay, now if you will do these things, you won't be under the law. But if you fail to do these things, you will be under law. If we don't know what you're going to do. Paul's not writing in the second, third, or fourth class condition. He's writing the first class condition. It means if, and we know you're not under the law, or if, and we know you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Well, look at a good one. Look in the third one down there. Look at, like, this helps you teach Satan's temptations to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So he's not, in the English, it sounds like he's saying, Jesus, just show off a little bit here. If you are, and prove to me you really are the Son of God. I want to test you if you are the Son of God. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. Satan's not saying that. Satan's saying, if, and I know you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Why not? You have the power. You are the Son of God. He's not saying, if, I don't know. He's saying very clearly in the first class condition, if, and is the statement of reality. In Satan's eyes, now again, if Satan says it, we don't know if he's right or wrong. But he's saying, he's understanding, just like the demons knew who Jesus was up in Capernaum, we know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High God. They knew who he was, or if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Okay, that's the first class condition of reality. Second class condition, the viewpoint of unreality. And it explains it too here. It means if, but I know you won't, or if, but I know you won't, it won't happen. So it's the point of, it's saying if, but I know this will never happen. It's not really an if, maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's an if, and I know it never will, but this would be the result. For example, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. They're not saying if he, maybe he is, maybe not. They're saying if, and he's not a prophet. Now again, notice that's from the viewpoint of the speaker, because Jesus was in a sense a prophet, but in the eyes of the speaker, if, and we know he's not, that's why he didn't know who this woman was. You understand kind of what I'm saying there? It's from the eyes of the speaker. But that's the viewpoint of unreality. And again, Matthew 4:9, that Satan speaking again, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And what he's saying is, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me, but I know that's not going to happen. He wasn't saying, one last chance, maybe you will, maybe you won't, but there's no chance on this side of eternity or in reality that's going to happen. Third class condition, the viewpoint of uncertainty. Here's the if that we're familiar with. It means maybe you will or maybe you won't, and you can see how it was written. It's the I plus the subjunctive mood with the conclusion clause in any verb form. And again, we could explain all that, but that gets into a lot of technicalities. But basically, it means maybe you will, maybe you won't. And this is the woman, or it says, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Maybe I will, maybe I won't, but if I can get there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is in the third class condition, if you will. John is not saying if, and I know you will confess your sins. He's actually saying if, and I don't know, it depends on you. Some of you will, some of you won't confess your sins. But if you do, this is the result. So again, it sounds the same in the English Bible, you know, but it's completely different. John is giving you, he knows you've got a choice. I don't know what you're going to do. When Paul talks about if you are led by the Spirit, he's not saying, well, some of you are led by the Spirit, some of you aren't led by the Spirit. He's saying if you're led by the Spirit, and of course you are, then there's no longer a law. John is saying if we confess. So in other words, you are led by the Spirit, but you may not confess your sins. But if you do, here's the result. And fourth class condition is the viewpoint of improbability. If it is true, but it probably is not, or I wish it were true, but it probably is not. And this is what Peter writes. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. He's telling his believers, he's telling his audience, he's telling them, if you suffer, don't suffer as a criminal. There's no honor in, well, I'm being persecuted. Right, because you're breaking the law. You're not being persecuted because you're proclaiming Christ. You're being persecuted because, or people don't like me because I'm a Christian. No, people don't like you because you're a jerk. It has nothing to do with your faith. You're just obnoxious. And the same thing here. But if you should suffer for what is right, in other words, but let's say you are suffering for doing good things to people, but that's probably not why you're suffering. People don't get persecuted because they're giving away food. People don't get persecuted because they're giving blessings. And so that's what he's saying right there. If you should suffer for what is right, and it's interesting, if, but you probably won't suffer for doing what is right. You're going to suffer for proclaiming the truth. They'll take your free food, but they don't want your truth. Okay, for example. And there's a little box explaining the four points of if. Turn the page. There's your prepositions. A little diagram I put together, and it just kind of helps put this together. You've got, for example, the first one up on the top left, pi, epsilon, rho, iota. It's pari. And that would mean, if you look down at the bottom there, it means, where is it at right there, pari. Why don't I see it? It means around. Perimeter. Why don't I have that on the, am I missing it on that little box down below? Looks like I am. Let's go to the bottom right. Kappa, alpha, tau, alpha, kata. And that would mean down. Is that on there? Yeah, down. So there's all your prepositions. Ek means out. You see, E-K or epsilon K. E-N means in. U or upsilon, pi, omicron, apo means under. And so all those words, okay, D-I-A, the one on the... going on the box, you see delta, iota, alpha, D-I-A. You know what that means right there. Do you see, you know what I'm talking about? You see it on there? Dia. It's got the arrow going through, and that's where you're going to get the diameter. You get the word diameter. And those are all the prepositions. And it's kind of neat right there because if you're using prepositions, it's nice to have that just hanging on the wall somewhere. And you can just look up and see, and you got an arrow, you got a place what those prepositions mean. And then at the bottom of that box, it also says these prepositions can also mean, they can mean on account of. So dia can mean through, or it can mean on account of. And soon can mean with. Okay, next page, Greek nouns. There are, oh boy, it's 8 o'clock. And you're thinking, oh, thank God, it's 8 o'clock. Okay, what I'll do next week is I'll introduce the nouns. And you can see right there, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, just the different places where the noun pops up in the sentence and what it means. And a lot of it matches English. Then on page 249, very interesting, page 349, the Greek verb. If there's anything that's useful in the Greek that it really adds to is the tense of the verb. You got the tense, you've also got the mood, and you've got the voice. And all these things put together really help bring out the meaning. And again, commentaries will help bring that out, but it's kind of nice to know certain things about that and parsing verbs. And then I'll try to bring some books in on page 353, the Greek study tools. And we'll pass those around if anybody is here. And a lot of those things are right online. You can see them online. And then I'm going to close next week, hopefully, with page 357, the ICE study. The eisegogics category and exegesis, what I think is the correct way of studying, is those three principles, ICE. And when you do that, it puts things in categories, puts them in historical settings, and it takes it out of the language. So you can't just take the language by itself. You've got to take the language, exegesis, put it in the category, the context where it's at, and the category of all the other scriptures, and then historically, eisegogically, where is it taking place at in time? Is it 2015? Is it, 15 B.C.? Is it 2015 B.C.? Where is it taking place? You put those things all together. That's why history is so important, is because if you take these Greek words, and no matter how good you do on the Greek words, if you've got it out of history, if you have no historical context, it's got to be, it's like playing chess just on this table. You got all your chess piece there. I know all the names. I know all the how they all move. I know the names of all the chess pieces. Right, but it's useless. What do you need? You need to have a chessboard. And same thing. We know all the Greek. We know all the meanings of all the words. Right, but who was Paul writing to and what was the situation? And then you want to understand, does it line up with the rest of the text of Scripture? What does it all put together? So those three things, eisegogics, categories, and exegesis is the correct way of studying. That's what I try to do when I put things together. I'll pray, and I do appreciate you being here. Please forgive me. We'll be into the New Testament in a couple of weeks. I'll pray, and you're free to run away. Father, we do thank you for the chance of looking at these things. We thank you for preserving the Word of God for us and giving us insights into the Word and how to study it. We do ask that we take advantage of our place in history and use the tools you've given to us, and again, to make us as effective as witnesses and help us mature in your plan for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.